I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word as we return to our progress through the book of 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 8. We only did the first six verses last time. We'll take the balance of the chapter this evening. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 7. Then Elisha came to Damascus. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was sick, and it was told him, saying, "The man of God has come here." The king said to Hazael, "Take a gift in your hand and go to meet the man of God. Inquire of the Lord by him, saying, 'Will I recover from this sickness?'" So Hazael went to meet him and took a gift in his hand, even every kind of good thing of Damascus, 40 camel's loads. And he came and stood before him and said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to you, saying, 'Will I recover from this sickness?'" Then Elisha said to him, "Go, say to him, 'You will surely recover, but the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die.'" He fixed his gaze steadily on him until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" Then he answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, their young men you will kill with the sword, their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip up." Then Hazael said, "But what is your servant, who is but a dog, that he should do this great thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will be king over Aram." So he departed from Elisha and returned to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me you would surely recover." On the following day he took the cover and dipped it in water and spread it on his face, so that he died, and Hazael became king in his place. Now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being then the king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, became king. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab became his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. However, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant, since he had promised him to give a lamp to him through his sons always. In his days, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves. Then Joram crossed over to Zer and all his chariots with him, and he arose by night and struck the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots, but his army fled to their tents. So Edom revolted against Judah to this day. Then Libna revolted at the same time. The rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Ahaziah his son became king in his place. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. He walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab had done, because he was a son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Then he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Aram, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Arameans wounded Joram. So King Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted on him at Ramah, when he fought against Hazael, king of Aram. Then Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen? Please, let us pray. Gracious Father, I thank you for this evening, for the opportunity to take up your word again. And I pray, Father, that it will be a blessing to your people tonight. They've come out in good number this evening. We've enjoyed a time of singing. The room may be a little warm. The cares of the week may be creeping in, pushing at the door of our conscience even now. And yet we ask, Father, that you would hold off those concerns and worries and thoughts and distractions and gather us to yourself in the reading and preaching of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we come this evening to the latter half of chapter 8, but before we take it up, I need you to cast your mind back quite a number of chapters, even to the previous book, and quite a number of years, I can't tell you exactly how many, but quite a number of years, to a different prophet than Elisha, that is, to his predecessor Elijah, who in chapter 18 of 1 Kings had his great triumph on Mount Carmel and expected, no doubt, that after the great triumph there would be a revival of religion in Israel. There was, but not his religion. The religion of Jezebel, who mounted a great purpose to kill Elijah and to eradicate the religion of Yahweh from the land. And Elijah fled from where he was and from Mount Carmel, and he headed south out of the reach of Jezebel, and then he kept going south and went all the way to Mount Horeb, or as it is also called, Mount Sinai. And there he had that most interesting encounter with God on Mount Sinai. And part of that encounter was a commissioning from God to Elijah to commission others. It was said to him in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 15 and 16, God speaking to Elijah said, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place." Well, as you know, or I perhaps recall, Elijah does part of that. He heads back and he immediately encounters and anoints, in a loose understanding of that word, he anoints Elisha. Elisha is plainly Elijah's appointed successor, receives a double portion of his spirit, and assumes his ministry. But Elijah doesn't ever do the other things because God takes him up in a chariot. Or actually takes him up in a whirlwind. There's a vision at that time of chariot and the like, of fire. But what are we to make of the fact that Elijah was commissioned to do something and he didn't do it? Well, I make this, as we come to those events now, because it's in chapter 8 and 9 that we will see the raising up of Hazael and the raising up of Jehu, not by Elijah, but by Elisha. You can fill in how it all works in your own mind. I'll tell you how it works in mine. You may recall there was a bit of journeying about with Elijah and Elisha when they met. They went up from the northern part of Israel down to the south, etc. And I presume that in that journeying, that as Elisha is being prepared to assume the role of Elijah, that he is also being instructed about the work that he's to do. I take that to be a very likely thing because it is God that forestalls Elijah from doing the others. It's not like Elijah called for the whirlwind to be taken up into heaven. It was God's timing that took him up after he had commissioned Elisha. And it is Elisha that now plainly goes about the work that was given to Elijah by God. So I presume that the work of Elijah is being done by Elijah through his commissioned agent. And somebody who's a particularly pedantic or a narrow reader of the Bible will say, but that's not exactly what it said. That's not exactly what it said. But that the work that was given to Elijah is now being accomplished even through Elijah's hands, as it were, as Elijah has appointed Elisha to carry on in his stead. That's how I read that. You may read it as you will, but I think that's what we have here. And so now, Elisha, following in the footsteps of his master, with God's blessing, comes. And in chapter 8, it really is two separate things, but they're plainly united. If nothing else, we're united in that individuals are at war with each other by the end of the chapter. But these two separate portions, as Hazael is raised up in verses 7 through 15, and then we're told about dynasty of Judah down south, the rest of the chapter from verse 16 to 29 is getting ready for Jehu. Jehu's got a lot of work to do. and God is getting everybody in position so that he can come and make quick work of his bloody assignment that will be coming to him. So the first part of our reading tonight is about Hazael. The second part is getting ready for Jehu. So let's look at these two things. It's a rather startling turn there in verse 7. It's said rather blandly, then Elisha came to Damascus. That's a little bit of a surprise. Damascus, capital city of Aram, that is the often enemy and opponent of Israel. How is it that Elisha is able to just stroll into Damascus? Why is he so easily received? Well, we're not told, but you could speculate in any number of ways. It could be that there's some measure of goodwill still attached to Elisha because of the way that he gently dealt with the army of Aram when they came to Dothan. It could be that there's a measure of fear attached to Elisha because Elisha is obviously the object of God's power in the world. And so there may be some sense of just give the guy a wide berth. You remember the thing with the bears. We don't want any of that here, you know. Or it could be a matter of desperation. When does he arrive? He arrives when the king is sick, and he's desperately sick. He's in need, and he hears of Elisha's arrival, and he hears in that, or perhaps hopes in that, that here is a man who cured a leper, and here's a man who's raised the dead. Perhaps something can be done for me. And he immediately dispatches his trusted servant, Hazael, with what we would call in theological terms a boatload of stuff, 40 camels load. Now, I don't know if that's literal or if that's just one of those Eastern idioms of saying a ton of stuff. Either way, he comes with the mother of all clergy fees, hoping for a miracle. He sends Hazael over there. He arrives with all the stuff. He comes and he makes inquiry on behalf of the king. He tells him that the king is sick, and the king wants to know if he will get better. And Elisha gives him this intriguing answer in verse 10. Go say to him, you will surely recover, but the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die. You can read that any number of ways. Some read that Elisha is telling Hazael to go and lie to the king. I don't think that's what's going on. That doesn't strike me as fitting of either Elisha or his God. I don't think that he's telling him to go and lie. Rather, it seems to be something in the line of this. He's saying, go and say to him, you will surely recover, which perhaps means truly, that is, this illness is not unto death. If you just let things run their course, he'll be fine. And then he adds, but I know that it's not going to run its course. The Lord has shown me that he will certainly die. It could be that he's saying that he's on the road to recovery, except. Or he may not even have an eye to recovery one way or the other. He's simply stating what Hazael's going to do, that you're going to say this, but this is going to happen. Of those sorts of options, I fall to the middle, and we'll look more at how I think you ought to read this as we consider what comes next. He fixed his gaze steadily on him until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael is perhaps disconcerted by this behavior of Elisha, and he asks him why he weeps, and he tells him, because I know what you're going to do. Elisha is looking at the man and right through him to his future deeds, and his deeds are going to be horrible. He's going to be a great terror to the nation of Israel. The wars between the nation in the past are going to know a future, that Hazael is going to do all manner of wickedness in Israel, destruction and murder, even of women with children. Hazael has the next question, how me? I'm nobody. And then Elisha tells him what the Lord has shown him, that the Lord has shown me that you will be king over Aram. He's shown him that. So he leaves, and I presume that on his way home, as he contemplates this prophecy about his future as king and his future as a mighty warrior against his nation's enemy, he decides better sooner than later, and he decides somewhere on the route home or in the next 24 hours, plainly, he decides to help the prophecy along. He doesn't want to wait for things to run their natural course, and so he tells his master a lie by telling him half a truth. He told me that you would surely recover, is his answer to the king. But then the next day, he decides to choke the life out of his king. He determines to make it happen. And we'll consider more of what's going on there at the end as we seek to unite these two passages, or these two portions. Let's look, secondly, at this matter with getting ready for Jehu. We have another unexpected turn, somewhat unexpected turn, at verse 16. We were used to this before. It used to be we'd get a little of Judah and a little bit of Israel, that is the northern kingdom, southern kingdom, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. But in 2 Kings, it's been all northern kingdom. The only word we've had of the southern kingdom is when Jehoshaphat, who seemed to be somewhat obsessed with the affairs of the northern kingdom, kept showing up in their storyline. But we haven't been paying attention to the southern kingdom until suddenly right here we're given not just one transition, but two. Two generations in the house of David. That is, the current king at this moment is Jehoshaphat, but we're told how he is replaced by his son Jehoram, and then we're told how he is replaced by his son Ahaziah. Now, just a few notes on these shifts of dynasty in the southern. First, a note on the confusion of names. We now come to the most confusing section for the average reader of Kings, and the confusion is twofold. The current king in the northern kingdom of Israel is a fellow named Joram. You see that there in verse 16. The fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel. So during the fifth year of his reign, down south it's Jehoshaphat, but now he is replaced by his son Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. That would be manageable except for this. Joram and Jehoram are the same name. It's Will and William. So that's going to be a little confusing. What makes it doubly confusing is that our writer makes no effort at consistency. So for you, for instance, you see there in verse 16, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, becomes king. This is during the fifth year of Joram. But then as you read about him and you go down to verse 21 and it starts talking about Joram in verse 21, verse 23, verse 24, that's not Joram that we were in with, that's Jehoram. It's just a tad confusing. And it stays this way in this chapter and the next. So you, at this point, you'll now have two guys on two thrones who have two names, the same two names. And our writer makes no effort to clear things up for us. Some people are so bothered by this. By some people, I mean the editors of the NIV, that they just fix it. The NIV made an editorial decision. We're just going to call the guy in the north Joram, and we're going to call the guy in the south Jehoram. We don't care what the spelling in the Hebrew is at any place, and so they just sort it out for you. We'll come back to that decision on their part in a little bit. I'm not reading the NIV, so you get to hear the confusion. What else do we note about this period? Well, the chief acts of Jehoram are these. We get a note on his marriage and his morality in verse 18. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, that is the northern kingdom, just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab became his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So he is looking north, and he marries this daughter of Ahab. This is Athaliah. She'll have a starring role in chapter 11. She vies with Jezebel for the most wicked woman in the Bible. That's his wife. His heart is in the house of Ahab. And the other thing that we learn about Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, the southern king, is that he's a loser. That is, he loses. part of his kingdom. The Edomites had been under his reign, and they rebel. And then one of his own cities, Libna, which was a city of Judah, in fact, it was a Levitical city of Judah, decides that it doesn't want to be under him either. It's not said plainly here, but it is in the book of Chronicles, that these losses are because he forsook God. The author of 2 Chronicles says these things came about because he forsook the Lord his God. So we get a little bit about him, and then he's done, and then he's replaced by his son Ahaziah, who has this ominous line said about him in verse 26, he reigned 1 year. That's always a bad sign in the book of Kings. When you're a one-year wonder, that's not a sign of God's blessing. And what defines Ahaziah in his 1 year? What defines him is the house of Ahab, not his own house, but the wicked house of Ahab in the north. You see it both inwardly and outwardly. You see it inwardly in verse 27. He just listen to how it's three times in one verse. He walked in the way of the house of Ahab. He did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab had done, because he was a son-in-law of the house of Ahab. That is, son-in-law used loosely. It's actually his father who was a literal son-in-law, but he's of that house. He's raised by Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. He is inwardly shaped by the values, the morals, the faith or faithlessness, the wickedness of the house of Ahab. And it's expressed outwardly, as in verses 28 and 29, we read that he goes with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, which I read verse 28 to mean that he doesn't literally go, but he sends his forces. I don't think he literally goes because of the way things are spelled out a little bit in chapter 9, and because of what is said there in verse 29. So Joram goes off to war with Hazael. He takes it badly. He gets wounded. He heads back to his house in Jezreel. And there we read that Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. So I presume that he wasn't with him at the battle if he has to go down to him separately. So I think it was just his forces. Either way, he is a man who is utterly shaped by the house of Ahab, and he and Ahab's son are now convalescing and communing in Jezreel, awaiting an appointment that neither of them knows about, which will be their last appointment with Jehu, who will meet them both in the next chapter. Now, raising up of Hazael, preparations for Jehu, what runs through this? What ties these things together? Simply this, we see the sovereignty of God in both of these things, though we see it in a very different way in each portion. In fact, we see it in quite different way. In the first portion, we see the sovereignty of God in terms of justice. And in the second, we see the sovereignty of God for grace, for justice and for grace. Look at this matter of Hazael. Just had you forgotten about him? It's been a while. You know, it was way back with Elijah who said something about this guy Hazael, and then we didn't hear anything about him. We haven't heard of the guy's name is not mentioned until now. I don't know if anybody, you know, was thinking about him in terms of any future judgment. I don't know how many of the people then knew what was said to Elijah and what Elisha comes to do. It seems fairly plain that Hazael isn't anticipating a career as king of Aram, and it seems equally plain that Ben-Hadad doesn't suspect him. Nobody's anticipating this turn of events. But Elisha shows up. Timely, isn't it? Shows up at a needed hour when the king is ready to interact with him. And he sends his servant Hazael to meet with Elisha. And they have this interaction in which Elisha tells Hazael that he will be king. And he says exactly what's going to happen when he's king. And it's awful. It's wicked. There's no way to read verse 12 and not understand that it's wickedness. I know, we're told, I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. He's going to burn their strongholds. kill their young men and their little ones will dash in pieces. Their women with child you will rip up. This is, it's called evil, even if that word wasn't there. You don't have to be Sherlock Holmes to figure out that's bad. That's horrible stuff. And yet it is God who sends Elisha to Hazael to tell him, you're going to be the one. You're going to be the king. And this is what you're going to do. And it would seem that the very announcement from Elisha to Hazael is the thing that starts the wheels turning in Hazael. He decides the next day to begin his career with regicide. He kills his own king so that he can take the throne. Now, I think you see a very powerful insight into God's sovereignty in this passage. This is evil, and God doesn't like it. And yet God knows by sending his prophet to the king, he sets the plan in motion for this man to do his evil, which in that wickedness that he does, he will bring the justice upon Israel that Israel has merited. And yet his prophet weeps as he does it. And I think in the weeping of the prophet, you should be seeing the weeping of God, as it were. Even as Christ weeps over Jerusalem when he goes in, this city that he knows is going to be destroyed and is justly to be destroyed for their sin, they're going to be destroyed for their rejection of him. And yet Christ weeps over them even as he announces it. You see, God is sovereign over all these things. He's sovereign over Israel. He told Israel again and again, this is what your sin will bring about. And then he set this plan in motion even years ago with Elijah, and now through Elisha, and now he brings his weeping prophet to the man who is going to do this wickedness. And yet the prophet weeps. Because even as God's perfect justice is worked out through the wickedness of this man, it is a sorrowful thing. And I think this takes us right up to the edge of the insight that we are free in our actions. Hazael is free in his actions, and yet he is responsible in his actions. That's why this is evil. If he were just a stick that God was using to beat Israel, if he was just a giant club in the hands of God to beat Israel, then it wouldn't be evil in the club. But the evil is in the man. He is making free choices. He decided on the way home to his king, I'm going to kill my king. I'm going to do it. And he does it of his own. Elisha didn't say anything about murdering his king. That's Hazael's plan, and that's all of the wickedness is Hazael's, even as he's fulfilling God's just purposes. And so when you think of any act of judgment of God's, from this all the way to hell, you need to recognize the sovereignty of God as it is expressed and worked out through the free and responsible choices of every individual in it. It's a mysterious thing. But I think you should, if you trouble about God, you should dwell upon the tears of the prophet. God is not cold or callous, and yet he is sovereign even over sin. That's a dark side of this passage. We find some light on the other, though it may not seem evident at first. I take you back to this confusion, and I assure you it is confusion about the name Joram / Jehoram. I actually sat down and did the math in the Hebrew text. The son of Ahab, the one that's referred to there in verse 16 as Joram the son of Ahab, he's called Jehoram 10 times and he's called Joram 11. And the son of Jehoshaphat is called Jehoram 6 times and he's called Joram 4. And it can, the switch can come as quickly as it did in this passage. And there is no discernible pattern. It's not like, well, in chapter 9 he goes by this, or when he's in this setting. There's just no discernible pattern. And that's why the authors of the NIV, the editors of the NIV, I absolutely sympathize. Frankly, I found the NIV helpful in sorting through who is who here. I had the Hebrew on my computer, the Hebrew text up, and my New American Standard up, and the NIV next, and I was like, oh, I see what they've done. I only discerned what they had done by looking at them. And I'm very sympathetic to their desire to clear up the confusion, except for one thing. I think they're missing the point. I think it's supposed to be confusing. I think that there is a purpose in blurring the line between the house of Ahab and the house of David during this time. In fact, the line is all but erased. The confusion begins with the names, but it doesn't end there. You've got these two guys, they're both named Joram, and then the one in the south marries the sister of the one in the north, because things weren't close enough yet. So Joram in the south marries Athaliah, Joram's sister, in the north. And then they have a child, and they name him Ahaziah. Who's that? That's Joram in the north's brother, the previous king. The last king in the north was Ahaziah. It's like we can't get ourselves entangled enough with the house of Ahab. And then when Ahaziah comes on the throne, what does he do? He takes his father, that is Joram's interest in the house of Ahab, and he triples it. He walked in the way of the house of Ahab. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab had done, because he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Every way that can possibly be done, these two houses are brought together and the line between them is blurred. So at the end of chapter 8, we have the two reigning kings of the two houses at the same city awaiting the same executioner for the same sins. It's about as blurry as it can be. And yet, as they are all but indistinguishable, and while they are both awaiting the same executioner for the same sins, there is this one difference. Grace. Grace. It's there in verse 19. However, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he had promised him to give a lamp to him through his son always. The only thing distinguishing these houses at this point is God's gracious promise to keep his covenant. We are right now, as these two guys are waiting to get killed by the same fellow, we're within 100 years of the utter end of the house of Israel. That is the northern kingdom. They're going to get a new dynasty and a couple more kings, but they're within 100 years of being completely eradicated and carried off. 100 years used to seem like a long time to me until I turned 50, and you realize 100 years is not long in the life of a nation. We're within the 100-year window before Israel is carried away. But that's not what's going to happen to the house of David. It's going to last another 130 years past Israel, and then it will be carried away, but then after 70 years, it will come back. It's going to be sustained. And what's plain from this passage is it's not going to be sustained for anything in it. There's nothing in it that distinguishes this house from the northern house except for the grace of God, the covenant promise made to one man, to David. And in this is the pattern of the whole book, the whole Bible. That is, in a wicked generation, life is sustained because of God's gracious promise to one man. In the age of the flood, when the world was covered with wickedness, God made a promise to one man and sustained him and his house and the whole world through it. And in the age of the Tower of Babel, when the whole world was wicked again, God picked out one man and made a promise to him and sustained him, and by that covenant promise sustained his line all the way down. And so in the time of the judges, when every man did what was right in his own eyes, God would pick up one man to keep the promise alive and keep the promise alive. And then he comes to David and he makes this same promise. And now when his house seems to be, it doesn't seem to be, his house is meriting utter judgment. The house of David should fall under the sword of Haziel, is what it should do. And yet God says, because of my promise to one man, I'm gonna sustain my work. All of those pictures and patterns are all pointing us to Christ. It's all of this is an anticipation of Christ. That in the one man, the lamp, he promised to give him a lamp to him through his sons. Through the darkness, through the chaos, through the wickedness, God says, I'm going to keep a light. I'm going to keep a light, and I'm going to keep my promise, and I'm going to pour my grace out. When you're reading the Old Testament and you're reading these wretchedly dark passages, I just tell you as a preacher, when you open this up and you say, oh boy, I get to preach about babies being killed by Hazael and the wicked house of Ahab dominating. You need to do what I do and keep your, oh look, verse 19. There's some light. There's some light in this horrible passage. There's the sign of grace right there in that passage. There's Jesus Christ in this passage. That's the lamp. You need, as you're reading your Bible, and as you're walking around in our world thinking, man, it's dark. Crazy things going on, sin going on, wickedness going on. As your week is wearing you down, you need to keep your eyes open for the promise of God. I will sustain a light. I will keep my promise to my people. Even, or we might say, especially, because they don't deserve it. That's the light in this passage. It's the light of Christ, the light that has come to us, the light that we proclaim even in our world. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I thank you for your goodness to us tonight. I thank you for your promise made, not just to Noah, or Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, not just to David, not just to the patriarchs and the prophets. Your promise made to us, because we are children of Abraham. We are members of David's tribe, because we are believers in David's son, Jesus Christ. You have kept your promise to us that though we merit judgment, you will not bring that judgment upon us. Rather, you will sustain us and keep us alive. Father, we praise you and worship you this evening. I pray for us, for each of us, as we go through our week, as we may feel battered or beaten down by this, that, or the other, discouraged one way or the other, that you would raise up in our hearts, our minds, our recollections. There is a lamp. Even the light of the world, that light is mine. That promise is sure. Teach us to walk in the light of Christ. We ask it in his name.